As we continue our study in the book of Genesis, we're now in the 13th chapter. And last time we've gotten through the 11th verse. And what we learned so far is that Abram and Sarah have come back from that unfortunate experience in Egypt. Abram has built an altar and called on the name of the Lord and gotten back into the good graces of the Lord, we're sure, by getting forgiveness for his lie that he told in Egypt. But about this time, there arose a strife between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. They both had plenty. They were richer than ever. And it seemed like the land just wasn't big enough to hold them all in this one place. So verse 9, Abram says, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right, I'll go to the left." So Abram proposes to Lot that we just separate. He tells Lot, "You choose. You choose which way you want to go. Whichever way you go, I'll take the other way." So verse 10 says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar." So Lot looked down toward the way of Sodom, looked toward this plain of the Jordan, and he decided that this was really a nice place. He even compared it to the garden of the Lord, the garden of Eden. He compared it to some of the great places in Egypt that he'd been. And so you can see which way Lot wants to go. And so verse 11 says, "Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other." Lot went down to this plain of Jordan where these five rich cities were. Abram went the other way. He went into the more country, hill country of Canaan. Verse 12 says, which is where our lesson begins today, "Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom." Lot evidently did not move into Sodom immediately, probably not feeling good about being in a city where the people were so wicked, so he only pitched his tent towards Sodom. In other words, he pitched his tent so he could look in the direction of Sodom. He didn't let Sodom get out of his eye, actually. He actually dwelled in the cities of the plain, probably on the edge of these cities since he still lived in his tent. He was near enough to the cities to enjoy their advantages, but not actually a part of the life of the city. Christians today often follow a similar way of life, hoping to have both the spiritual blessings of a separated life with God and the carnal advantages of fellowship with the world. But sooner or later, one will have to choose which way it will be. He cannot have it both ways. Matthew 6:24 says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Neither God nor the world will allow you to serve both masters. So verse 13 says of Genesis 13, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Now this is a very incriminating statement and description of the people of Sodom. They were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. I mean, you just can't get much more explicit all-encompassing evil than to give a statement like this. Wicked and sinned before the Lord exceedingly. Lot first pitched his tent toward Sodom. He had a view of Sodom. But soon he dwelt in Sodom, according to Genesis 14:12, and finally sat in the gate of Sodom, Genesis 19:1, as one of the prominent people of the city. Thus, Lot's choice led to a tragedy which would eventually destroy him and his family. Now let's read verses 14 and 15 of this 13th chapter. "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward, for the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." What was a big mistake for Lot turned out to be a good move for Abram. Abram could now, once again, devote his full attention to serving God and receiving his blessings. At this time, God again spoke to him, as he had done several times in Shechem. Abram had learned a hard lesson, and he seems to have learned it well. Now that he was back in full service to God, God once again confirmed his covenant with Abram to give him the land. God told him that as far as he could see in every direction, the land would belong to him and his seed forever. Abram could have been looking from a lofty mountain, such as Mount Hebron, when God told him this. Later, Moses saw the same land from the top of Mount Pisgah. Lot had lifted up his eyes and beheld the plain of Jordan, and liked what he saw. Now Abram was to lift up his eyes and look in every direction at what God would give him. When we today look for those things which are not seen, we see that God is showing us something much better than those temporal things which are seen. God even told Abram to walk the length and breadth of the land as a conqueror claiming his territory, as though taking possession by faith. Abram actually never possessed the land himself as an owner during his lifetime. It was only his descendants who actually owned the land. It was promised to Abram so his heirs could be later rightful owners. Actually, Abram received as much good from the land as if he had owned it. He was allowed to use it and to get whatever benefit the land could have given him as an owner. He had all the land he needed to prosper and flourish in a temporal possession, as well as having full fellowship with God for all the spiritual benefits. And since his seed would inherit the land from him as a result of the promise, in many ways it is the same as if he actually did own the land. When we own any earthly possession today, whether it be land or other items, we're actually only getting the use of it while we are alive, with the opportunity to pass it on to our heirs for their later use. We may think we own this property, but actually we have only been allowed to use it for a while. Then when we leave this life, all these possessions are left behind and become possessed and used by others. So in many ways, Abram had the benefits of ownership. But the promise not only had a temporary sense as applied to the land of Canaan, but it also must be taken in a spiritual sense, applying it to a spiritual land of promise as the greater and more complete fulfillment. Verse 15 says, "For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." Stephen comments on this verse in Acts 7 and 5, "And he gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at this time Abraham had no child." The word inheritance would imply legal ownership, but the word possess means occupancy, which Abraham and his descendants did have. Although Abraham did not actually own the land at the time he occupied it, the promise made the land linearly and legally descend to his posterity. Though Abraham cannot himself be said to have inherited it, as we read in Acts 7 and 5, yet it was the gift of God to him in behalf of his seed. And this was always the purpose of God, not that Abram himself should inherit it, but that his seed, his offspring, should occupy it till the Messiah should come in the flesh. And this is mainly what is to be understood by the word forever. In this context, the word forever means to the end of the dispensation of his physical seed and the beginning of the dispensation of the spiritual seed. We today who follow the Messiah are the spiritual seed, and the promise to the physical seed has been fulfilled. Galatians 3:6-9 says, "Even as Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Verses 13 and 14 of Galatians 3 say, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Verse 16 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ." And then verses 26-29 say, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So the New Testament clearly shows the promise to Abraham had a spiritual fulfillment, which we today can be a part of through the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ. The promise to Abraham was actually given to Christ, the seed of Abraham. And if you're Christ, then are you also heirs of the promise through your relationship and our kinship to Christ. So verse 16 of our 13th chapter of Genesis says, "And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." Here God also assures Abram that he would make him a great nation. Genesis 12 and 2, "And I will make of thee a great nation." He is told that his seed would be like the number as the dust of the earth. The number of the descendants of Abram is indeed great. This seems to be a figurative way of saying that the number of his offspring would be so great that no one could possibly count them, just as no one could possibly count the number of dust particles of the earth. If there's a spiritual fulfillment of this part of the promise, then this could be referring to a possible future fulfillment. Although this term, dust of the earth, may be a figure of speech, there's no reason to doubt the promise that God would make a great nation from Abram's seed, and this nation would bless other nations. This would be an actual nation living among other nations and physically descended from Abram. But again, let us note that the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that Abram's seed was Christ himself. Galatians 3:16 states, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." We're also told that Abram is the father of all them that believe, Romans 4:11, so that Abram also has a spiritual seed. So Abram has both a flesh and a spiritual seed. Just as the Jewish nation was blessed as a nation, chosen in God, even so the Christian church, composed of genuine believers in Christ from all nations, is itself a holy nation. 1 Peter 2:9 states, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." True Christians are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, Galatians 3:29. Abram truly was the father of many nations, Genesis 17:5. And then in the next verse of Genesis 13, verse 18, "Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord." After having God to assure him by renewing the promise and having him to view the land, Abram took his tent down and moved to the plain of Mamre, or Grove of Mamre. He left the area from which he had viewed the land, probably a mountain, and he moved into this region near Hebron. At this time, the city of Hebron was not founded, according to Numbers 13:22. This name may have been an editorial inserted by Moses to help future generations and future readers, such as ourselves, to be able to identify the region. The same would be true of a number of other localities mentioned in Genesis. Here in Mamre, which was named by an Amorite chief who had settled there earlier, here in Mamre, Abram built another altar. He would make this place his home for some time now, and he wanted a place where his family and servants could meet for worship of God. Here also was the place where God had met and spoken to him, so he would have a special feeling for this place. He had previously built similar altars at Shechem and at Bethel. It's interesting to note that all the cities mentioned in these chapters, Shechem, Bethel, Sodom, Haran, Ur, and others, have been shown by modern archaeological excavation to have been real cities in existence at the time of Abram, corresponding in every way to the descriptions given of them in Genesis. More evidence of the truth of the Bible, greatly enhancing our faith as we study it. So this concludes the 13th chapter of Genesis. And before we move into the 12th chapter, we'd like to take a brief look at the world of Abraham. 100 years ago, it was common for the skeptics to question whether Abraham had ever lived at all. The theory of evolution was sweeping the world, and theories which eliminated the Bible description of Abraham's time were deceiving the minds of men. Men assumed that Abraham was only a legendary hero of the Jews, as other false religions had their non-existent imaginary heroes. But only those who are ignorant of modern archaeology hold such views today. Whether one believes the divine record of the call and purpose of Abraham, a few would question whether or not he actually could have existed. Nor do knowledgeable men seriously question the substantial accuracy of the Genesis descriptions of the world of Abraham's day. Most of the places mentioned in these chapters of Genesis, though hidden under the sands for thousands of years, have in recent years been unearthed and their culture revealed and verified. It is significant that these excavations do not show primitive, half-beast-of-the-field cultures, but they show a high degree of civilization, exactly as described in Genesis. For example, there was a time when Abraham's boyhood home of Ur was known only by what the Bible said about it. Until it began to be excavated in the 19th century, it is now known as a once great and prosperous city, although it was highly idolatrous, just as Genesis suggests. The Euphrates River had numerous canals, and it ran adjacent to the city. The city of Ur had numerous impressive buildings, plus one of the largest towers of the Babylonian cities. Excavations of the city of Ur have uncovered a wealth of jewelry and art objects, with beautiful vessels of gold and silver. But more amazing, Ur had been found to have had a vast library of books, business documents, and other written material. Not only did the intellectual people of Ur know how to read and write long before the time of Abraham, but the ordinary citizens could also read and write. As a matter of fact, when Abraham lived, Ur had already begun to decline somewhat from a former, more glorious time. Haran has also been excavated and is still in existence as a town today. Although Haran has the same name as Abraham's brother Haran, his brother died in Ur. However, it is quite possible that Abraham's brother, Haran, founded the city by that name. The nearby city of Nahor may have been named after Abraham's other brother, but it may have been named after his grandfather. This town of Nahor has also been explored by archaeologists. Egypt was a great empire during Abraham's lifetime. It is hard to know the exact dates, but most conservative scholars place Abraham at about the 12th dynasty. It is believed that the greatest pyramids were constructed during the 4th dynasty, so it seems quite probable that the pyramids had been there a long time when Abraham visited Egypt. The Canaanite towns of Shechem and Bethel, as well as others mentioned later in Genesis, such as Salem, Gerar, and Beersheba, have also been discovered by archaeology. It can truly be said that nothing in these chapters of Genesis has been proved to be wrong by archaeological investigation. And many things implied by the Bible have been substantiated. As we read the book of Genesis, we can have full confidence that it is giving us a true and accurate picture of the world of those days. It could only have been written by men who actually lived during those days, such as Abraham, Isaac, or their fellows. There have been some questions as to how exact the time spans and generations are as given in Genesis. There are many who study Genesis with the assumption that the genealogies given in Genesis 11, as well as other chronological information given later in the Bible, are true and correct. In general, this seems to be a sound approach in view of the fact that the Bible is inspired by God and ancient secular histories are highly uncertain. It is not necessary to believe that there are gaps in the genealogy of Genesis. Yet, if there are some gaps in the genealogy, these are not extensive and do not alter the basic text of the Bible. If one feels strongly that Genesis 11 was intended to give a complete chronology from the flood to Abraham, then he may justifiably say that there is no real proof either in archaeology or the Bible to the contrary. Although chronological questions are still unsettled, there is no reason to question the accuracy of the names or the events reported in Genesis. On the contrary, almost every new archaeological discovery adds further support to the Bible. Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities of the plain have now been definitely identified. Archaeology has confirmed the fertility and productivity of the region during Abraham's time, as well as the desolation after that, showing clearly that the description given in Genesis can only have been written at that time. The world of Abraham was a very real world, and fits precisely with all the known specifications we have about that world. The book of Genesis conflicts with no known scientific fact. And so as we move into Genesis chapters 14 through 17, it seems that Abraham lived a relatively quiet, peaceful, and secure life in Mamre after Lot left him for the next several years. Archaeological findings have shown that all the lands from Syria through Sinai were peaceful and fruitful during those early years of Abram in Canaan. Then the calm was severely broken. As a great confederation of northern kings swept through the land, destroying everything in their path, this was a new and very serious danger, and from a human standpoint could have easily destroyed Abram and his possessions and left God's promises completely unfulfilled. However, God's promises are unbreakable. And rather than panic and compromise as he did in Egypt, Abram passed the test this time and gained a great victory. So reading Genesis 14, verses 1 through 4. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Sinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and 13th year they rebelled. This confederacy of kings represented the nations of Shinar, Babylonia, Eliezer, the leading tribe in southern Babylonia, Elam, the original kingdom of Persia, and Goim, translated as nations, but probably a tribe of northeastern Babylonia. Here is what is described by these four verses. We have four kings from the area around Babylonia, and that several countries joined together there, small nations. These four kings made war with five kings who were located by the Salt Sea. This included the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. And what happened is these five kings were made to serve or to pay tribute to Chedorlaomer for 12 years. And then in the 13th year, they rebelled against him. And when they rebelled, then Chedorlaomer took these other three kings and made war with them. That's the stage now for what we're going to have here in this first part of chapter 14. But we're out of time for this portion, so we'll close there. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying goodbye, friends.